Well, I am thankful for faithful brothers like Ian. Last week, he brought us Psalm 73. What a great psalm. I got to watch it after the fact. We were out, so I was thankful he could step in. And what an amazing reminder of how to deal with trials and struggles that we have. So if you haven't seen that yet, go back, watch it, read that psalm. It'll encourage you. While we were out, we had a chance to visit with a dear pastor, friend of ours down in Rugby, Pastor Tim at Grace Bible Church in Rugby, and he wanted me to send to you all his greetings and the greetings of the church. They pray for you regularly during their service, and it's amazing to think we have people around this country who care about what's going on here and lift us up in prayer, so I want to make sure I pass it on to you. Well, we're going to be back in 1 Peter chapter 1, so grab your Bible. It's on page 1075 in that Pew Bible. And this is a series that we're doing through 1 Peter. It's called Standing Firm in God's Grace. And so today is the third part of that section that we're calling Conduct Yourselves in Reverence. If you don't have an English Bible, we want you to have one. So that Pew Bible, please take it home with you. It's a gift for you to have. We just want to invite you to stop by the Connect Corner on your way out. If you leave us your contact information, we'll have someone follow up and help you to understand how to read the Bible the way that God meant it. And that's going to be of incredible value to you. So just make sure you stop by on the way out. Well, yesterday, like many of you, I was watching that incredible ceremony down in London with some of the people here in our back hall. And if you just think about all the money that was poured into that, the regality that was expressed there and for a coronation of a man. But I want you to know this. That is nothing compared to what is going to happen right now. We're about to hear from the King of Kings in his declaration. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and prepare ourselves for that. Father, you are the King of Kings forever and ever. You tell us that you're the King of glory, that you are the source of all glory and the glorious one. You are strong and mighty in battle. You are the Most High. You are to be feared because you are the great King over all the earth. And in spite of this greatness, there is one upon whom you look with favor. You tell us it is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. So, Father, please make us humble today. Fill us with reverence for your word and open our eyes that we can behold the wondrous things in your law. And it's in the name of the only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Some people are famous because of their strength. Other people are known because of their weaknesses. And that was certainly the case for Elizabeth Prentice, a 19th century author and hymn writer. Now, due to chronic pain, most of her adult life was spent in bed. She just couldn't get out. And to add to the pain physically, there was the emotional pain she endured when they lost two of their children, one right after the other. And during one particular time when she was struggling, she wrote this word in her diary. I see now that to live for God, whether one is allowed ability to be actively useful or not, is a great thing, and that it is a wonderful mercy to be allowed even to suffer if thereby one can glorify God. And give God to glory in her suffering, did she? She wrote a precious hymn that's beloved by many. It's called More Love to Thee, O Christ. Listen to these words. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to thee, hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. In her second verse, you hear this change that happened, and it came because of the suffering that she endured. She says, once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. And then as one who can only understand, who's been through deep suffering and experienced God sustaining grace, she wrote in the third verse, which sadly is oftentimes missed when this hymn is sung. It goes like this. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet the refrain, when they can sing with me more love, O Christ, to thee. And then comes the great conclusion of this hymn. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be my parting cry, my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. And this parting prayer of hers was answered when she came to love Christ perfectly at an early death at 56 years old. And we could hear something like this and think, what a tragedy. A life spent racked with pain, unable to be involved in the church because she was bedridden, but she would tell you not to pity her. She learned how to conduct her life in reverence because of the pain and the sorrow. Many of you will know that it's during those darkest times in our life that we see that God's grace is sufficient, that God strengthens our faith and our hope in him. So if you're wondering today, how in the world could I write that kind of a hymn and be honest, today's text will give us insight in how we can do that. This is a text that we need to take to heart, and so we're going to go there now. And I invite you to stand and follow while I read these words of the High King of Heaven. In 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21, and this is Holy Scripture. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. Would you please welcome it today? You may have a seat. We're continuing to consider these four compelling reasons that Peter gives to live in reverence. And they're in verses 17 through 21. The first compelling reason is a coming judgment in verse 17. Last time we were together, we saw the costly redemption, verses 18 and 19. And today we'll look at the last two compelling reasons, Christ's appearing in verse 20 and the confident assurance in verse 21. These four reasons are given to compel you to obey the only command in this passage, right there in verse 17. It's conduct yourself in reverence. That's what all this is about in this particular section. Now, we've pondered the first two reasons, verse 17. It was the coming judgment of God for believers when your works will be evaluated and then you'll be rewarded for how they give glory to God. A very compelling reason to live our life to honor him. The second compelling reason is that costly redemption. So think about this. Your situation is so bad that you need Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, to give himself in your place so that you can be ransomed for God's glory. And only Christ could do that. There aren't works or rituals that can satisfy the demands of justice. It's only God's Son. Now, when it calls Christ the Lamb of God, that's not just an incidental idea taken out of the Old Testament. This title for Christ is given 27 times in the book of Revelation. It's a title for which Christ will be adored and worshiped and honored for eternity. This title, the Lamb, it points to his perfection. He is spotless, meaning he is without sin. It points to his propitiation. Propitiation is a big word that means he alone can satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. The Lamb, that title, it points to his preciousness. Only this Lamb could be our ransom. So Christian, this cost of redemption, this is so that you can come to the table today, that you can be here today. But there are two more compelling reasons we're going to look at today. And these compelling reasons aren't about getting your behavior in line, having a nice conduct. It's more than that. Look at how verse 21 ends. So that your faith and your hope are in God. That's what this is about. Anchoring your faith and your hope so that no matter what wave hits you, it knocks you back onto the rock of ages. So let's look at this third reason, this third compelling reason. It's Christ's appearing. And let's go back to verse 20. I'll read it and follow along with me here. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Okay, so Peter, he's telling us more about the spotless Lamb. There was more to tell us so that we would be compelled to conduct our lives in reverence. And he says specifically that he was foreknown. Well, foreknown is extremely helpful to us. It points to how precious the price for your redemption is. So what's the significance of foreknown? Well, this isn't the first time we've seen this word. If you go back to the first two verses of this chapter, Peter is telling us he's writing to, in verse 1, a chosen people, those living as exiles dispersed abroad. So chosen, it means to be elected. And this has nothing to do with what God knew you would do, because in his wisdom, God is able to conceive of every possible reality that there could be. And in none of those possibilities did any person want to choose God. In none of them. There's no possibility in which you would choose God apart from God doing a work on you first. So what God knows completely and perfectly is that if any will be redeemed, he must come to us. And that is the gospel. And he did come to us. So God chose, and then look at verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, to foreknow describes God's plan to know you personally and intimately. He wasn't influenced. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't trapped into this. God made a deliberate and unstoppable choice to know a certain people and set his covenant love upon them. Now, we can make some great plans, and they can sometimes go according to our plans, but God's foreknowing is certainty that what he determines will happen because God decrees it to be so. So to foreknow means going beyond facts about what you like and what you don't like. To foreknow means to love a person, to love someone intimately, to love them loyally. And for God to love, it means an eternal love. If you hear for no, you need to hear for loved in there as well. So when we take this meaning of for no in verse 2, it doesn't change when we get to verse 20. But here it's specifically applied to Jesus Christ. So let's unpack this a little bit further. So this Lamb, Christ, was foreknown by his Father before the foundation of the world. Do you realize what that means? God had a plan to save you before he said, let there be light, and before he created time. His plan to redeem you wasn't a rescue plan contrived after we, through Adam and Eve, ate that fruit in the garden. God decreed, he planned to send his son for sinners before anything was in place. This was always his plan. Now think about this. God knew every one of us would dishonor and hate him, and yet he created us anyway. And he created with a plan to redeem a remnant that would give him glory. Now, Ephesians 1 will help us to understand the incredible implication of this truth. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul is blessing God. He's just exploding with praise. Why? Because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the greatest blessing of all, the one that leads all the other blessings, you hear in verses 4 and 5. Listen. Even as he chose us in him, that's Christ, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The reason we are chosen before the foundation of the world is because Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, before there was time. Christ was specifically known as the one who would rescue specific chosen individuals. As Pastor J. Vernon McGee said, to put this very simply, the cross of Christ was not an ambulance sent to a wreck. Our God is not the first responder on the scene of an accident. He is the one who plans every detail and redeems everyone that he foreknows. And he does this according to the purpose of his will. And nothing can thwart God's will. That's astounding truth. Now, this wasn't a secret plan, though God revealed it gradually over time through his prophets. But he put his eternal rescue plan into action at a specific moment in history. Galatians 4:4 puts it this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Do you hear? It pictures this time like a woman in her 40th week of pregnancy. Her body is ready, that baby's ready, and that baby's going to be born. And at just the right time, God intervened and sent his son. And his plan wasn't to send a spoken word like he had through prophets, but the living word. And his word was made manifest in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was taken to Egypt. He was raised in Nazareth. And then he ministered out of Peter's home in Capernaum. He preached and he did miracles throughout the land of Israel. And then he died and was buried outside of Jerusalem. All this plan was for your sake. It was for your eternal benefit. And so when you read that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you, you're meant to hear God's kind intention for you. His patience, his planning, his intentionality, because God purposes everything, especially the redemption of sinners. There's nothing haphazard in God's choice to cause you to be born again. This is his way to lavish love on you. And the proof of God's love is so wonderfully expressed in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were in rebellion, Christ died for you. That's amazing. Is there any joy in your heart to hear that, what God has done for you? His plan was revealed. It was made manifest in these last times. And that refers to the time from when Christ was born until he comes again. We are in these last times. What a privileged time it is. And when you come to the table in a moment, come knowing that Christ's appearing means God has indeed lavished his love on you, believer. But also come knowing that ultimately it's not to make much of you for your sake alone. See, when God makes much of you, when he lavishes his love on you, it's to demonstrate how great he is to love one such as us. Back in Ephesians 1, three times we read why God lavishes his love on us. It is to the praise of his glory, or it's said to also to the praise of his glorious grace. Christ's appearing shows how great and glorious God is, not how precious we are. If you only hear God loves me, then you're going to miss eternal life. Indeed, celebrate that God loves you. Treasure that. But God's love is seen in that through Jesus Christ, God brings you to be with him, to know him, to be enthralled with him forever. Jesus himself said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that you know God. So, how does that compel us to live a life of obedience? Well, when you read those three words, he was foreknown, you're meant to understand the exclusivity and the preciousness of Christ. It means that God loved his son with an eternal, specific, and holy love. If you want to see this in action, think about his baptism. Jesus comes down to the Jordan River. His cousin John, the baptizer, is there, and Jesus is plunged fully into the water. And when he comes out, Mark 1:11 reports, and a voice came from heaven and said this, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So God the Father is declaring the intensity and totality of his love for his son. He was declaring that Jesus was the object of all his love. And not only at that moment, the son had been loved like this from eternity past. And the father, he never had any less love for his son, and he never could have any more love for his son, and would stay that way forever. And when he said, "With you I am well pleased," the father is saying to his son, he could not be any more pleased than with Jesus. It meant that his pleasure would remain at this level for all eternity. Well pleased means fully, totally, eternally, at the highest possible level. It refers to quantity as well as quality. Do you see how precious Jesus is to the Father? Do you glimpse that? God is full of a perfect, infinite love and pleasure in his son, and we should pay close attention to that which God loves and pleases him so. We need to consider if we have a measure of love and pleasure in what pleases God. Christian, is Christ your beloved Lord? Are you well pleased with Jesus today? If not, confess that to the Lord. Ask for the grace that you would love Christ more and more. To help us understand, what does this look like? How does it help us to live in reverence? Think about what Paul said in Philippians 3. He talks about all these things that matter to him, these accolades and titles and the admiration of the leaders. But then he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, he talks about what happened at that encounter. He said, "Whatever gain I had, all those accolades, because he meets Christ, now he says, I counted them all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul didn't just say, it's kind of embarrassing in the past. He despised those things because they were opposed to Christ. But the greatness of what he gained far outweighed what he was potentially losing. In fact, he thought he lost nothing because of what he gained. That's why Paul continues in verse 8 of Philippians 3. "For his sake, for Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." This shows us that the loss of everything is what propels us to have the energy to pursue Christ fully. This is a realization that will lead to a changed conduct, but it takes deliberate action and prioritizing. So this leaves no room for passivity. Prizing Christ is strenuous and it's hard work, but oh, it's worth it. Is it not? Listen to what Paul said later in Philippians 3:13. "One thing I do, one thing, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Straining forward means every fiber of your mental, your moral, and your physical being is stretched to the limit. You fight for every truth so that you can know Christ. It's like wringing a sponge of every last drop so you can get every bit of goodness out of it. I wonder, Christian, do you work that hard to know Christ? When you see the surpassing value of Jesus, you will. And that's what these words are meant to do. He was foreknown is to wake us up. Christ is far greater than we came in here thinking at the beginning. And what it does to us is it takes a person that on Saturday night, they're filled with anticipation. They prepare themselves for the Lord's Day worship service. That person will get rid of junk and triviality so that all the things that will trip them up will be gone. They will fill their minds with good things. The person who sees the unsurpassing value of Christ will get good rest so that in the morning they can come ready to engage with other believers, to pray with those who have needs. That person comes knowing the sermon is going to be hard to follow, but I'm going to do my best to track with as much as I can. I want to walk out with as much as I possibly can. That person prays for himself, prays for the church, prays for the pastor who will be opening God's word. And then that person plans to follow Christ hard all week long because of what happens on the Lord's Day worship service. This is what it means to conduct your life in reverence because you see the surpassing value of Christ. That God foreknew Jesus means there is no one greater, there's no one more worthy of your attention and your affections than a lamb who was sacrificed for you. It's going to lead you to change your lifestyle. It's going to change it so that you can know God more. It means that you're going to conduct your life in reverence for the rest of your life. It means that you're going to trust God for the grace to leverage every circumstance, no matter how hard or how good, so that you can know Christ. And Christ's appearing is for this. And so conduct yourselves in fear, out of deep respect and in awe of our majestic Lord. There's one final reason to compel us to live in reverence. We've seen this, the source of the costly redemption. We've seen how great Christ is and is appearing. Next, Peter wants to give us this last reason to live in reverence. It's a certain, a confident assurance. Look at verse 21. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. When it says through him, it doesn't mean like a doorway that you pass through on the way to something else. What it means is that he gives you the power to believe the gospel and to walk in a way that pleases him comes through him. You see, not only did Jesus provide redemption for you, but he provides the daily, the moment by moment grace that grants you faith to trust him. Here's the most important question for you to ask today. Are you a believer or are you a make-believer? You see, a God-wrought faith will be demonstrated in the life of a believer through God-centered attitudes and actions. Being a believer means you actively love and treasure Christ. It means you love God's word and you long to know and understand it. It means that you love God's people and you long to see them grow up in every way to be like our Savior. Being a believer means you put to death the deeds and the longings of the flesh. It means you go to war, you take every thought captive. And if you're thinking, that's an awful lot. I don't think I have the strength to do one of those things. You're right. You don't. But God's grace is sufficient to help you take the next step. Christian, you are to be actively living in a way that corresponds with what you believe. And does it? Does what you entertain your mind with reveal what you actually believe about God? Does what you think about and post on social media, does that reveal what you believe about God? Being a believer means you trust God, not just as a general creator out there, the universe. It means loving and obeying him because he raised Christ from the dead. I just want you to ponder this for a second. Being a believer is a place of a privileged security. Think what you were rescued out of to become a believer. Every human being is born into a state of perpetual hostility with God. You're born as a hater of God and as a lover of yourself. And it's shown that you disregard and mock God's laws and his holy word. But think about what you were rescued from when you became a believer. When you break God's laws, you are a criminal. You are a lawbreaker, and that always comes with consequences. The punishment reveals how serious the crime is. So when we sin, when we break God's law, when we despise him, it comes with an eternal punishment away from God's presence. Revelation 20, verse 14 calls this the lake of fire. It says that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. It means the lake of fire is a magnitude far greater than what we would think of as hell. Matthew 3, verse 12, it talks about this is a place of unquenchable fire. Christian, you've been rescued from what Matthew 18, 8 calls an eternal fire. Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus described it as the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Peter's second letter in chapter 3, verse 7, it says it is a place of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says it will be a place of torment day and night forever and ever. Revelation 21, 8 says it is the second death. But as a lamb, without blemish or spot, Jesus Christ took this punishment on himself so that he could redeem every person that was chosen before the foundation of the world. So friend, I have to ask you, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him alone to rescue you from that? I'm not eager to think about anyone going to the lake of fire, but I want you to know there is someone who can rescue you from that, from the punishment that we deserve for our sins. I like how Peter says it later in chapter 3, verse 18. This is the good news of what Jesus has done. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You realize there's no place after you die of purging where you have to pay for some sins that didn't get paid for. Christ died once for all. That's it. To die here is to be present with the Lord if you are a believer. So how should you respond to this? Dear friend, right now in your own heart, repent, turn to Christ, confess your sin, ask God for mercy, and he will gladly forgive your horrific treason against him. He will have mercy on you. He will make you a believer. One evidence that God's doing this work in your heart is you'll respond with joy to this scripture. Listen to John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Isn't that good news? It's yours if you will believe upon Christ. So at the table, remember, he gave himself for you in your place on the cross. Christ established a new covenant, a promise of an eternal commitment and a relationship through his blood. And as often as we come to this table, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. We're looking forward to his future return. And we're looking forward to what God will do because we're confident, it says here in verse 21, that God raised him from the dead. Fact is, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer unless you believe Jesus Christ physically, bodily rose from the dead by the power of God. God raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. We call it Sunday. And when he did this, it wasn't just to get a son back home with him. He did it to affirm that Jesus was Messiah, the only one who could save us. He was making it absolutely clear that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice as that spotless lamb and that Jesus is able to take away all our sins. This is what the resurrection means. And it also reveals how precious Jesus is to his Father. Oh, he's so precious. He's so worthy. He's so honorable that God raised him from the dead. Peter loved this truth. 30 years before he wrote this letter, he preached in Jerusalem. And he emphasized in Acts 2, verse 24, that God raised him from the dead. And then a few verses later in verse 32, he talked about Jesus whom God raised up. In the next chapter, he wouldn't get over this. In Acts 3, 15, he says to the leaders of the nation, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And then later, another chapter, he's standing in front of the highest court in all of Israel, and he declares, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead." It's absolutely foundational to our security and our hope. Even in Romans 1, verse 4, we see why God raised him up. It says that that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was a powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. It proved he is God. co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One God existing in three persons. This is our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because of being raised, verse 21 says that it was done so that God would give him glory. Now, if you watched the coronation yesterday, you saw a lot of demonstration of glory being given, honor being given. It was spectacular. It's the best that this world could do to honor a king. And yet, it looks absolutely ridiculous compared to what Jesus experienced when he ascended into heaven on that day. He came into heaven for his coronation. He was welcomed on streets paved with gold. There were innumerable holy angels celebrating his arrival. The book of Hebrews gives us a glimpse of what this looked like, his glorious coronation. Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 2:9 says that he is crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He received glory that he shared with his Father before the foundation of the world. Christ is so precious, so glorious, so worthy of honor that God will share his glory with no one except Christ. So yesterday, King Charles was given 14 additional titles. King Charles has never lived a difficult day in his life compared to what many of us know. But Christ, he came down to this earth as a servant. He suffered and died and was humiliated. And when he was raised from the dead, he was given a name, one name that is above all names. It is higher than any name in the entire cosmos. Even if Charles was to be given 1,000 titles and billions of people pledged their loyalty to him, it can't compare to the one name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like all of us, King Charles III will meet Jesus Christ the First, the Lamb, and he will drop to his knees. He will bow before the sovereign Lord, not just of England, not just of this planet, but of the galaxies and the universe and every creature. And he will humble himself and admit Jesus is Lord of all. Pray for King Charles, that he would understand that now before he gets to that point and understands the sovereignty of the Lord to judge him. And pray for those around us who have not yet bowed their knees in joyful submission to our Savior. This glory for Christ results in a great benefit for us, and I don't want you to miss this. The end of verse 21. So that all this has been done, so that your faith and your hope are in God. This is to have it permanently fixed in him. It's the sense of ensuring that it would happen. This confident assurance is meant to compel a life of reverence. Your faith and your hope can't be lost because it's in God. It can't be robbed. It's in God. So live out of fear for God and nothing else. Now, here's the logic behind this. If God raised Jesus from the dead, even after all the guilt for sin was placed on him, then believers have no reason to be fearful or to lack confidence. Because our spiritual union is with Christ, God will keep his promise to raise us up as well. This ending is fantastic. Redemption comes through the incalculably precious work of Christ. His work is applied to us through faith that is in God. And why would God do this? So that your faith and your hope are in him, that it is untouchable. This is two sides to the same coin. You have faith on one side, hope on the other. Faith is for the present. Hope is for the future. You trust him for today and you hope in him for tomorrow. And this is constantly at the heart of our relationship with God. So all of God's power that was worked to raise Jesus from the dead is at work to keep you in him. So we don't worry about the what ifs and the challenges. Christian, God has faith enough for you today. All we're given is this moment right now. You can't go into the future and secure anything. You can't change anything from the past. So we look to the future with hope. But this table proclaims Christ will return. We look back to the work of Christ at the same time as we look forward. We know that what he did then means we are forgiven now. What an incredible hope we have. These reasons are given to compel you to live your life in reverence. I want to invite the music team to come back up at this time to prepare us for the Lord's table. As you're worshiping through this song, prepare your heart to come to the table. Every time you partake with the bread and the cup, God is building in you a greater faith, a certainty for now and a confidence for the future. So let's rejoice because you've been redeemed by the King.